We've been in a series called God Against Religion for the last several months. This is the last week of it, going through the book of Colossians. And really, it's been just a huge time for us to stop and listen to what our identity is in the gospel, who we belong to, where we're going. It's been awesome for us as a community, for our leadership. It's caused us to really go back and look at how we communicate to people who we are. So when you're coming into this church, is the first thing you're seeing is like, man, they got a lot of cool programs going on, or they got a lot of cool activities, or they have a great kids ministry and all that stuff. But people are coming and they're saying, man, these guys are all about Jesus. They love talking about him. They love bleeding him, everything. We're all about Jesus. And as a church, we really want to listen from the scriptures and hear what they're calling us to. And that's why we've listened so closely to Colossians the last several months. And this whole series has been just one giant call for us back to Christ, back to Jesus. Everything starts with him. Everything ends with him. Amen? Yeah, that's sweet. And it's been great for us. So if you guys want to stand, we're going to finish out Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. If you want to stand out of reverence for reading the scripture, it's an old tradition that we want to continue. This is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Colossae. He writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and how we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place there. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Let's pray. Lord, we come now praying the scripture over all of us, that you would open the door to know the mystery of the gospel. God, I pray that those of us who have just closed our hearts and said we're not really into this stuff, maybe they're just here checking it out, maybe they like a girl that's here, or a guy or something has brought them here other than you, and I pray, God, that today you would open their hearts to knowing who Jesus is. And God, I pray that you would prepare us and open our hearts, all of us, to hear the word, to hear your word for us. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Man, getting through those names is a struggle, isn't it? Just got to read fast and confident. Pretend like you know what you're doing. It's the name of the game, the trick. So we got a lot going on in this passage. We got some major chunks to get through. So I'm just going to jump right in to verse 2 and 4, 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. I think one of the amazing things about this passage is that some of us in the office got to see it lived out this week. I was in my office studying, reading through this, and I was just praying that God would open a lot of doors for us as a church to share the gospel to all kinds of people in all different contexts all over. That we'd be able to, people that are really hard and don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, their hearts would be open to who God is, that he would miraculously open random doors for us to talk to people about who Jesus is. And I was praying that and thinking that and just rejoicing of how God has done that already with many, many folks in the community, many of you. And we get this buzzer ringing in our office, and there's somebody here, and a lot of times we have folks come by, just stop by just to say hi or see what we're up to. And sometimes it's the church that owns this building. They have somebody come and visit. So we kind of ignored it for a while. The ringing kept being persistent. We're like, okay, maybe this is serious. So one of the guys went down there and talked to the lady. And it turns out she comes and she's just like, My husband killed my children, and I am carrying so much guilt and weight and stuff going on in my life. And Kevin got to talk with her and just spent time just talking with her about the gospel, about the Lord and the forgiveness, and how Jesus has overcome all of that guilt and overcome all of the evil that she feels. When something like that happens in your family and she witnesses something like that, obviously, you're going to feel a lot of evil in your life. And so Kevin got to talk to her about Jesus and proclaim the gospel to her. And he came up and we kind of processed it and talked about it as a staff. And it was really exciting to see how God does open those doors. And as I was studying for this too, I read countless times where, in many different stories, where giant movements that have happened in all of history have been done because people have stepped out and said, let's just pray for these people that their hearts would be open. And when we decided to plant a church in the Short North, a lot of people that we know that live here, a lot of churches are like, the Short North, are you serious? It's like one of the spiritually hardest places you can plant a church. It's like the worst place you go. Why don't you go somewhere a little easier, since this is, you know, your first church, and you know, it might be easier for you to maybe to go out to Hilliard or something like that. And we're like, well, God has called us here. And so we just came and we pray that God would open people's hearts. I mean, this is one of the hardest neighborhoods in all of Columbus that I can think of spiritually. And for us, this is an opportunity and this is a call for us to straight up pray. Pray that hearts would be open. And I've seen it as a church that we've come together, the more we've prayed and the more we've humbled ourselves before our God, great fruit has come. I mean, a lot of you may not know this, but we are only like 9 or 10 months old. We are a young church, not very old at all. We've grown very quickly and we've seen great fruits and seen several people become Christians. We've seen a bunch of people get baptized. We've seen awesome fruit come. And not that God's working depends on our prayers, but our prayers are like, they're kind of like the key that unlocks hard hearts. And in verse 3, he says, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word. And Paul uses this language in other places. And it's good for us to talk about this. At the end of the first missionary journey with Barnabas, Paul reports to the church in Antioch. He's in Antioch in Acts 14 about what God has done. And Luke writes, they declared all that God has done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened a door, and the result was faith. And this is here in Antioch. Let's look at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, explains when Paul's explaining his itinerary, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And here the door is a set of circumstances or sort of a climate to receptivity. People are starting to hear the word, so why pull up shop and move out? Let's stay here and keep talking to people about Jesus and keep proclaiming the gospel here in Ephesus. And then again, Troas and 2 Corinthians. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened to me in the Lord. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. So a great door had been opened there. And it seems that wherever we're at, wherever our sphere of influence is, wherever we work and live, our neighborhood or whatever, pray that those doors would be open. And when we pray, that means that God changes the circumstances and the attitudes and the people's receptivity to the word. So instead of hitting that wall, you know, when you're praying, you hit that wall, those people are helpless, let's move on. The word finds an open door and becomes effective. And the challenge for us is, how often do we pray for open hearts? How often do we pray for that? I know when I get into a conversation with somebody, start talking to somebody about the Lord, you know, a lot of times we live in kind of a culture that has a lot of head knowledge about who God is, and they're wrestling through all these books that they're reading, all these influences that are coming into them. My first reaction is to say, well, all right, I'm going to go study this topic, and then I'll come back and I'll prove I'm right. You know, I know a lot of y'all are like that. You got to have the right apologetics. You got to be smarter than that person to be able to talk to them about who the Lord is, about Jesus. But how often do we just pray for an open heart? It's a good thing for us to study and to bring all those things to the table and say, look, I mean, this truth is pretty objective. You know, you can make a decision. You can make a choice here. Or how hard is it to stop and say, I'm just going to pray that their heart would be open. Because we are a culture that is so saturated with information. We typically know who Jesus is, but it's one of the least churched neighborhoods in all of Columbus and all of Ohio. It's one of the least people don't care about Jesus here. And so what we've got is this culture that says, we don't have anything to do with Jesus. And so we can say, we're done. But we want to say, no, let's pray for the people. Let's pray that their hearts might be open. How often do you pray for the people you work with? You know, the people that you just think are idiots and you don't want to pray for them because their hearts are so hard and they're such jerks. And, you know, those guys, how often do you pray for them? So we should pray for an open door. The next section calls us, if we're praying for the open door, really calls us to walk through the door, meaning that we're really supposed to open our mouths about Jesus. Pray for us also that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, an account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. This is where a lot of us get stuck. This is where a lot of us get stuck. You know, we might go into work or hang out with some friends. We might be all prayed up. You know, a lot of us can spend time praying for friends, and we're happy to do that. And when we get into the party scene, or we get around the crowd, or we get around people that we've been praying for, and we get around them, we don't say a word about Jesus. How many of y'all do that? I know I do that. I'm big time at that. You know, I go into some of my meetings that I have with some business leaders in the community, and I'm all praying for them. And when I get there and we start talking, and I just don't make an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. That's all I'm supposed to talk about. You know, and it's tempting for us to all just to kind of hide back. And I remember one of my professors, he's a good friend, one of the leading theologians of our day, Bruce Ware. He said to a group of us, if Jesus Christ is truly the most important thing in your life, why isn't he the first person that you're talking about? When people are trying to get to know you, why isn't he the first person that you're wanting to talk about? Why is it so hard to talk about Jesus? I mean, it's a good question to ask yourself. Why is it when I get into those situations, why is it so hard for me to just talk about Jesus? It's pretty simple. I mean, I know that we're in a day and age where it's not cool. It's not hip to be Christian. You know, that's totally, that's what our parents might have tried. Didn't work. It's not cool to go that way. It's way more cool to be just spiritual, or maybe Eastern or mystical. But to stand and say Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and no one comes to the Father but through him, when you say something like that, that isn't cool. And so we have this weight, the cultural weight of not opening our mouths. We don't want to open our mouths and talk to people. But still, Paul is calling us to walk through that door, open our mouths, tell people about the good news of Jesus. And I really started to understand this dynamic, and I still don't quite understand it, but I started really processing how I can share my faith more effectively and talk to people when I was in college. And I was studying world religions, which at Wright State University, secular school, I imagine that some of y'all have run into some of the religion people. But when I was in that, there was a group of anarchist punk rockers. And I used to be a punk rocker back in my day, so I could throw a few band names around and fit into their crowd. And so I used to hang out with them on occasion. And, of course, I'm the guy in the plaid, and they're in the, like, leather, cut-off sleeve leather coat. So I didn't quite fit in, but I loved hanging out with him. Always made for great conversation, and we were hanging out, and this guy starts railing on Jesus and the crucifixion. He's just complaining about Christians and how hypocritical they are and how much he hated them. He was just hating on Christianity a ton. And so the last thing I wanted to do was pipe up and be like, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. And then one of the guys in the group who was a good friend of mine was like, dude, this guy's a Christian, man. Lay off. You know, stop harping on him. He's cool. And I was like, oh, good. This is my opportunity. So I just stood up and I stood up. That would have been bad. I just sat there and I just started talking to them about Jesus. And I was like, look, I know everybody, all Christians are hypocritical. I know there's all kinds of issues. But you have to stop and weigh out all these truths that are out there, all these objective truths that are out there, and start processing this and thinking about it instead of following culture and saying, I'm going to hate on Christians because it's not cool, because it's so punk rock. And say, you know what, I'm more punk rock than all of you because I'm willing to stand up and fight for something when you're fighting for nothing. Stop and think about the truth. Stop thinking. Stop and look what's out there. And they made a bunch of jokes, and some of them had some interesting things to say after that, and the conversation got pretty lively, as it always did. But several of the folks out of that came and talked to me, and they're like, that was really cool. That was really cool. You know, great fruit. I can't say like huge revival broke out and all these punk rocker anarchists were on their knees praising the Lord, saying, thank you, God, that you've saved me from my sin. You know, nothing like that. But several folks walked away and they thought, man, maybe I should start looking at Christianity through the eyes of truth rather than through the eyes of just anti-everything. Now, I know it's not for everyone to jump into a conversation with punk rock anarchists, but it's good and it's helpful for us when we're with our friends, when we're with people that we work with, when we're at the bars or the coffee shop or the neighbor's house, just to say something. Just to say something. We don't have to spout off a systematic theology book. We don't have to dump it all out there. Sometimes it's good to just start with something simple, your testimony. how your life has changed. It's good to talk about how God has forgiven you through Jesus. Something small that is huge. But oftentimes we clam up. We don't want to talk about it because we get scared thinking the other person is just going to bomb us with all kinds of things over our head. And a lot of times I find you get in those situations, people are seeking. People want to know. Every time I've stepped out and said, I'm just going to open my mouth with some of the people in this neighborhood that I feel like would just kill me in an intellectual debate or have so much emotional damage by Christians that there's no way they're going to listen. But they listen. They listen. So we need to pipe up, say something. So let's zoom out here in these two sections. The first goal is that Paul was praying that a door would be open in the lives of unbelievers. And the second thing is that he was praying that a clear and powerful gospel message would go through those doors. Now let's turn to the next section. How do we do this? How do we pray this? Paul gives us three ways or sort of attitudes of how we can pray. Praying with steadfastness. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Three things: steadfastness, watchfulness, thanksgiving. And I want to break those things down for you because I think if we can get a good picture of what prayers look like, then it can help drive us to pray more. Because that's what Paul is really calling us to, is just to pray more. I mean, let's be honest. We all probably have a hard time praying. We're probably not a culture of prayer. I imagine that I could really interview a lot of y'all and your prayer life would look pretty pathetic. Well, steadfastness. Let's look at that. That means being consistent and having devotedness. Being consistent and having devotedness. It is kind of the opposite of what most of us have. And I'll be the first to say me too. Which is kind of like hit and miss, right? You know, you have this the week you feel convicted about prayer. I'm going to pray more. You pray, start at like 20 minutes one day, and then it's like 15 the next day, and then it's like 1 the next day, and then it's like, oh, I pray throughout the day, you know, that kind of thing. And it means really, this is steadfastness, means really setting out a time every day, setting up a routine that you protect like crazy. That you need to protect like crazy. And for some of you, that might mean waking up very, very early. You're like, oh, man, I got to be at work at 8 o'clock. There's no way I can do this in the morning. Wake up at 6, you know. Fight for this time. It's a time that you want to be consistent. That means going to bed early for some of you. Having that consistent time. The second thing is being watchful. And that means being alert. Like a guard on duty outside of a camp, you know, knowing that if he falls asleep on the job, then the enemy can just overthrow and take him down. And I was recently reading a novel called City of Thieves, a great novel set in World War II where there's these two guys. Their mission was to find eggs. Yes, a whole novel about two guys finding eggs. It's a pretty sweet novel. During World War II, obviously there wasn't eggs. A lot of starvation, food was rare, eggs were even rarer. And so these guys, their job was to get eggs for the colonel. And in their journey, they ended up linking up with a group of snipers, Russian snipers. And so they're kind of lost, and so these snipers are helping them find their way, and they are absolutely tired. They had just been running from a group of, I can't even say the German word, but they were basically the really mean Germans that wanted to kill everybody. But they bunkered down in this old shed, and they're in this shed hiding out, and they have one guy that's guarding. He's guarding everything. And they were asleep for about 2 hours, and the guard comes in, wakes them up. Germans are coming. We got to run. And so they take off running. And this guy is talking about how that guy staying awake saved their lives. They all had been marching for several days, no food at all. And so these guys were starving. They were absolutely exhausted. But if he didn't stay awake, all of them would have been killed. And this is what it means to be watchful. And I think it's amazing for me to think, like, man, if I'm not more careful, if I'm not more watchful, if I'm not more alert, then I could be destroyed. I could let myself become complacent a little bit at a time, fall asleep, nod off, and I'm done. Snipers got me. And John Piper stated that this is a note of prayer that is so often missing when the church has settled into the world and is just using prayer as a domestic intercom instead of wartime walkie-talkie, where we're so intense in our prayers that it's more than just like, God, oh, you know, such a beautiful day. And there's times for that. But man, we're just like, it's wartime. And we need God's help. And we need him to be communicating to us and leading us and opening doors for us. Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? Being watchful. That's what that is. And the last thing is thanksgiving. Just being thankful in your prayers. I was going back through and reading through the book of Colossians this afternoon, and it was amazing to see how thankful right off the bat that Paul was for the church. How thankful he was for their salvation. That seems like enough to be thankful for right there. Being thankful for your own salvation. Being thankful for a church. Being thankful for what God is doing in the city. How often are you thankful in those things? And how often are you praying? How often are you in the word praying, and you have that watchful attitude? Do y'all pray like that? In this next section, verses 5-6, talk a lot about conduct and speech. And one of the things that I've been really thankful for is how many leaders have come up as a church. As a church, we've seen a lot of young folks come up, and they're just really wanting to get involved. And Kevin is one of those guys that I'm really thankful for. And he's been studying a bunch on verses 5 and 6. And so he's just going to spend a few minutes and kind of unpack that for us.
All right. Well, to avoid losing momentum, let's just look right at it. Verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. I think there's a great danger in this verse, in a simple and a subtle mistake that we could make if we weren't careful. And I think what we could do, and I think I started to do this, is to just say, okay, Paul is saying, use your time wisely. Carpe diem, like Robin Williams, Dead Poets Society, just use your time wisely. And that's it. And it's simple. But I think if we did that, we would miss the fact that this command is deep, and there's a lot of depth to what Paul is saying here. So rather than try to convince you with my words, I'm going to give you two reasons that John Calvin, great theologian, offered why walking in wisdom is an idea worth considering, why this idea of walking in wisdom among unbelievers and outsiders is worth thinking about. So he said two things. The first thing he said is that walking in wisdom prevents us from accidentally placing a stumbling block before a non-believer. And did you hear that? Placing a stumbling block before a non-believer. If you're like me, I understand Christian brothers and Christian sisters. I understand that if I know my brother struggles in an area, I don't want to place a stumbling block before him. If I know that my brother is pretty weak when it comes to alcohol, I'm not going to go to a bar and drink with him or drink in front of him. I know that. But Calvin is saying that it's possible that we could do that to non-believers, that we could actually be a barrier to people coming to Christ because of the way that we walk, because we're not walking in wisdom and we're not watching our conduct. So I think it's a little deeper than just carpe diem, live it up, seize the day. It's a little deeper than that. I know this personally. My oldest brother, who some of you know, most of you probably don't, the greatest stumbling block for him coming to know the Lord and understanding Christianity was the Christian himself. And you probably know people like that They were interested in Christianity, and it seemed like a good idea. Nick just talked about this, but then you see Christians, and that becomes a stumbling block because you say, I understand the gospel, and I hear what the Bible says, but I don't see it lived out. I don't see it lived out in a congregation like this. I don't see people actually living it, so I can't do it. And that was my oldest brother, Connor. He walked away and said, I don't see this lived out. And that hurts. I mean, that falls on me because I was his brother. And so he saw me walking it and apparently didn't see this lived out. So that's a pretty big thing to think about. The second thing that Calvin says is that walking in wisdom, like Paul says, will prevent us from actually taking away from the honor of the gospel. And that's kind of a confusing thing. But again, did you know that you had the ability to do that? That you actually, in the way that you walk, in the way that you speak, in the way that you carry yourself, you could actually damage the proclamation of the gospel. You could actually damage the reputation of our Savior. That's a horribly convicting and weighty kind of responsibility. So the best thing I think of with this is you know in your classes or your workplace, when you're trying to be a light, you're trying to share the gospel, and you're trying to carry yourself in a way that people will see and ask questions, and you think you're doing well, and you're speaking Jesus' name, and you're being a light, you're serving the people you work with, you're serving the people that you go to school with, or even your family. But then there's this guy who is very loud about being a Christian, and he works with you too. And all these people that you're trying to be a witness to see this guy too. And this guy is self-righteous, and he's a moralist, and he talks about people sin behind their back. And he talks about the fact that he doesn't sin very much, and he's pretty good. And for you, that's like heartbreaking because you're trying to be a witness, but then this is happening. And this is not a true proclamation of the gospel. And that guy, Scripture says that if we say we have not sinned, we make Christ a liar, and then his word is not in us. So Calvin says you could actually damage the honor of Christ, the honor of the gospel, if you're not careful, if we don't pay attention and learn what it is to walk in wisdom. So this is weighty, and walking in wisdom is a serious thing. And I want to talk a little bit about what it looks like. What is really the best use of our time? Like he says in verse 5. The best use of our time, and Paul says this over and over in Colossians, is to bring the gospel. Bring the gospel to your workplace, to your class, to your families. Bring the gospel. And I think he gives us two challenges. First of all, he says, reflect the truth of the gospel in your conduct, in the way you walk. So what is the gospel? The gospel is that we are sinners. We know that. We know that we failed. And the gospel is that Christ died to take that away. So how do we walk in that? We can't walk in a gospel of works and say that we're trying to earn it. How do we walk in a way that says, I know that I'm failing at this? How could my older brother have seen me say, Connor, I know that I fail. I know that I'm not living the Christian life perfectly, but I'm pleading with you to see that is the gospel, that I'm not perfect. The gospel is that I'm not perfect, that Christ died to make me perfect. The second thing he says is, don't give the world any reason to criticize or gossip about the conduct of Christians. So if you think about looking around this room, if there's about 100 of us, the way that we walk, the way that we live, are we giving people reason to start talking about the things we're doing? Do we give people a reason? Are we just giving them material? One pastor I heard said that we set ourselves up where all we do is we become a punchline on South Park. Like, we do that, and we've earned it because we act that way and we conduct ourselves that way. The authors of Total Church, which, if you haven't heard, we're reading those in community group starting in about a week, they say it like this. They say, Jesus gives the world the right to judge the sincerity of our profession being the Christian life, on the basis of our love for each other. In other words, we should face with humility the challenge of unbelief. Our response should be one of repentance and faith, resulting in lives of authentic corporate existence lived boldly before a skeptical and apathetic world. And that's kind of wordy, but what that means is that God has given the world the right to judge our faith and our Savior on the basis of the faithfulness of his disciples. So the world can look at us, and God has said, look at my people, and you can judge Christianity, you can judge Christ on the faithfulness of this congregation. And that, to me, is like a really scary and convicting thing because it makes you think about, what am I doing? How am I walking? How am I walking with unbelievers? And we have to know that Paul is not saying walk perfectly. He's not saying just walk immaculately before other people, because that wouldn't be us proclaiming the gospel. because the gospel is that we're not perfect. And so we have to remember that the conduct we're called to is not, you've got to be perfect. You've got to, in work and in school and in your family, you've got to be perfect. That's not what we're called to. That's not what we're called to at all. We're called to walk with humility, to walk demonstrating grace and repentance. And I mean, I'll throw this out here. I'm the first guilty one, but how many of you in your ministries that you're involved in, or at your job or anywhere, how many of you proclaim the gospel of grace, that I'm a sinner saved by grace? You proclaim that, but then when someone looks at your life, you're living trying to earn a gospel of works. I mean, how many people can say that they've done that? I've done that. People in this room know that. I speak this gospel of grace, but then when it comes to it, I'm just living like I'm trying to earn a gospel of works. And so ultimately, I think the point is, if we're proclaiming a gospel that we can't possibly walk in, then our walk is damning us, and the gospel that we're proclaiming is worthless. If we are trying to proclaim something that we can't possibly walk in, then our walk is damning, and the proclamation is worthless. And so it falls on deaf ears. And then real quickly, look at verse 6. It says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So verse 5, Paul commands us to walk in wisdom, and now we're told to speak with wisdom. And I'm going to just real quick throw three things out that he mentions. The first thing, speak graciously. And the only thing I would say about that is, we don't really live in a culture that speaks very graciously. If you know this, that especially opponents of something, our default is probably to speak harshly and not with graciousness. And so Paul is saying, it's a great testament to your faith. If somebody is opposing you, speak graciously to them and demonstrate the faith. The second thing, saltiness. I laugh when I think about this, because if I were to say, speak in a salty way to like my students, my high school students, salty means a different thing, and they would just laugh at me. But salty here, Paul's just saying, speak with some flavor. Put flavor in your words. Put some taste in what you're saying. And all he's saying is, what is it when you proclaim the gospel with some personal flavor? All that is your testimony. The gospel with some flavor is your testimony. It's just you saying, this is the transformation in my life. And so your friends and your unbelievers, they don't want you to pull out this like 800-page systematic theology. They want to hear your story. They want to hear the gospel told with flavor, your witness and your story of transformation. And I think it's worth mentioning, probably half of you will know what I'm saying and half of you will think I'm crazy, but something I fall into with testimonies, with I want to flavor it, I want to put some saltiness in what I'm saying. Don't fabricate your testimony because you think yours isn't sufficient. And if you know what I'm talking about, if you've been there where you're like, man, but I don't have anything to share. I was a church kid, I grew up in the church, and slowly kind of came to see what the cross meant, and that's it. It's not a powerful story. I mean, that's like you trying to say to God, I know you're sovereign, but the story you gave me just isn't really a bestseller. I can't really throw that to anyone. It's not going to work. And that's, I've honestly been tempted by this, and I know that some people out here have, where you're like, well, I'll just jazz it up a bit. I'll make the drinking I did seem a little more crazy than it was, or I'll make the drugs that I was into seem like I was just rock bottom. And some people, that is their testimony. If it's not, then don't use that. Because Christ is sovereign, God is sovereign, and he can use the weak, and he can use the simple, and he can use your testimony, even if you think it's boring. So have honesty with your saltiness and your testimony. And then the last thing, and I won't say much about this because Nick covered it, when the door is opened, walk through it and take an opportunity. Be ready to answer. Be ready to share the reason for your joy. Be ready to share how you were transformed. Be ready to do that. And I think, by way of wrapping this all together, if you look at verses 5 and 6, I see two kind of action words or demands, and it's walk, obviously, in wisdom, and speak graciously and with seasoned with salt. So walk and speak. And rather than get bogged down with how do I conduct myself, how do I walk rightly, what are the things I'm allowed to do, what can't I do, and what about speech, what can I do, what can't I say, let's make a list of all the swear words that we're not allowed to say, but even writing them is sinful, so maybe we shouldn't do that. Like, instead of getting bogged down by all of that, understand what Paul is doing with the entire letter of Colossians, which is saying it's Christ. It's Jesus and it's Christ. And so walk and speak Jesus. walk Jesus, speak Jesus, and be Jesus to the people that you rub elbows with, to the outsiders, to the unbelievers, to your coworkers. Walk the walk that Christ walked, speak the truth that Christ spoke, and be the person that Christ was and is and will ever be. So I think if we boil it down to that, just look at it in terms of Christ. Just walk Him and speak Him and be Him. And that's a lot simpler than looking at lists of do's and don'ts. So that, I think, would be a powerful testimony to the world.
I think that was totally right. Just like how we can really get bogged down with the idea of like, okay, I got to just get out and try harder. I got to be a better Christian by praying more. I got to do all this stuff so I can have a better ministry and bigger ministry and people think I'm much cooler and all that stuff. You can get bogged down and weighed down with all of that stuff. But we have to stop and remember that this is normal Christianity. Like, this is normal Christianity, just walking in grace, knowing that we're going to take a couple steps forward, a few steps back, and it's going to be a struggle. Getting in community is what really is going to really help push us to be people who just overflow with prayer, want to pray more, want to get out in the neighborhood and talk to people more about who Jesus is. Get out to your workplace and talk about who Jesus is. If you're a student, you go on campus and you talk about Jesus to the people there. And the last point to wrap this up is the last section, verses 7 through 18. Now, this point is labeled networking with slight joke and jest, but that's kind of the word we use now, right? We network. Our community is our friends on Facebook. And I've just been blown away by how much unity and love there is in this last section. You know, the last section is usually the one you just skip. You're like, okay, he's throwing all his personal things in, done. All right, I want to see the real theological meat, you know, and just kind of forget the rest of this stuff. But it's important for us to know and to network and to be plugged into community here and also community outside of our own sphere. So that we're not on our own. We're not just bogged down with all of our stuff. But there are several pastors I meet with all over Ohio and beyond. And we're connected with churches all over the world. And Paul clearly didn't believe that it was self-sufficient, but that he knew that we needed help and prayer from all sorts of networks and all sorts of people. And we have that. And we have so many people we're connected with all over the world. And Paul, as do we, believe in cooperation. We don't want to be independent. We don't want to be on our own. We don't believe in competition. We're all on the same page, hopefully. And he prayed for missional opportunities as we do. I just want to talk about those. We're connected with the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. That's 256 church plants. 800 pastors have been trained internationally through the Acts 29 Network, including the UK, Kenya, Australia. And over 62,000 people worship in an Acts 29 church every week. And it's huge. We're super pumped to be connected with them and to even take some leadership in that in Ohio and to see churches planted all over Ohio and beyond. And it's been amazing to be a part of that and to see every week how the network has grown and the love for each other. And I know I've talked about that some, but it's mind-boggling to see how God is using the network that we're a part of. There's been several movements like the Vineyard Movement. I know a lot of you have, obviously, because of the Vineyard here in Columbus, the Vineyard Movement has had a huge impact on denominations and things like that in America. But Acts 29 is actually growing at a faster rate and having more of an impact in the denominations than even like movements like that that were awesome movements in the past. And so we're blessed to be a part of that. We also run with the Baptists. I know that's crazy to some of you, like Baptists. I know it's crazy, and I tell myself that all the time. But they are the largest mission sending agency in the world. They send more missionaries than any agency in the world. And so that we can get behind. They've sent us. They give us a lot of finances, and they've let us go. They're like, yeah, Veritas, they're an odd bunch. They're definitely, they don't look like Baptists, but we love them anyway. And so we're happy. We're not going to shy away from being Baptists. We're okay with saying that we are. But they support us, and we're so excited to even be influential in the state, which we've seen great fruit where I get to sit on a board with a bunch of other younger pastors, and they're asking us, how do Baptist churches quit being stupid and archaic? And we're like, good, okay. We get to talk. I'll tell you what I think. And then we're also connected with and supporting Campus Crusade at Ohio State. You know, we love what they're doing at Ohio State. This is not at all a campus ministry. I know there's a lot of y'all are college students, but we are a family, a church family that's in the city. We're in the city for the city. The campus, there's enough problems over there. We'll stick into over here, you know. And so we'll say we support Campus Crusade, and we support SFC and Navigators and InterVarsity. And we say, you guys are doing a great job. We'll help you in whatever way we can. So we're networked with all those. Mercy Hill Church in Centerville, Ohio, brand new church plant started this year. Pastor Ryan Stanley, who is one of my closest friends, we're sending them money. Trying to encourage them, help them get started. I mean, we're a broke church ourselves, but we're like, let's give money away. Let's just give it away to missions and support as many people as we can because God has been good to us. And we have a bunch of folks here at Veritas that are out right now. I mean, like half our church is missing right now. I know we've grown a lot in the last month or so, but half our church is missing. We got Corey in Portland, Maine, working with Sudanese refugees. Lisa's in Australia. Jake is in France. Kate was in Ocean City. Are you back, Kate? Or no, she's not back. Okay. She was in Ocean City, suffering for Jesus, I'm sure. I know a bunch of you Young Life folks took a bunch of students. I heard something like 200 students between all of you took a bunch of them to a camp and seen a bunch of Young Life students become Christians. Cassie was here. She's in Cincinnati working with YWAM. Hung is with Campus Crusade in Chicago. All these people were networked with. And all these people, we have great love and we're praying for awesome ministry for. And that's what Paul is really calling us and exampling for us. Saying, here's my friend, I don't know how to say their name, but they're doing this and this person's doing that. And they come sending my greetings. And there was such great unity, people all over the place, just praying for everybody else. And we as a church want to be like that. We want to be excited about what's going on in Centerville, Ohio. I didn't even know where that was until this church started. You know, like we want to be excited about what's going on in other places. Would you all pray with me? Father, we come to you now giving you glory for how you have worked in our lives. God, and we ask that you would give us grace. That you would give us grace if we're feeling weighed down and bogged down by all that we can't do. And God, I want to ask that you would draw people to your